Let me say again that I am extremely thankful for the opportunity to be with you. I count it a privilege to be able to, first of all, just to be able to preach the gospel. And I think you'll see from some of the things we'll look at this morning and this evening, it's an amazing thing what God has done. And the fact that people like me can stand before you and preach it is just, it's beyond my imagination in many ways. There are people here that have traveled a long distance to be with you and with me, and people so dear to me that I just want to say thank you so much for being with me and doing that. But just for all of you who are here, who stand with me in the Lord, it's just a wonderful, wonderful thing. What I want to do this morning is talk about what God has saved us from. If you would be turning in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 61. This will be our text this morning. This will be our text this afternoon. In this particular chapter, Isaiah presents an amazing prophecy about the Christ. In fact, in the 11 verses that are here recorded, one of the most definitive statements of God's salvation and the hope for a desolate, hopeless, destroyed world is presented so clearly. In the chapter itself, there are two sections. In verses 1 through 3, the first section that we're going to look at this morning, God talks about there how through the Messiah, He would save the world from itself, basically. The second section, which we'll talk about this afternoon, verses 4 through 11, deals with what God saves the world for. In other words, those who are saved from themselves and from the things that we will discuss are saved for a purpose. To be certain people with certain responsibilities and duties. And that's what we'll talk about today. But this morning, I want to spend our time talking about what God has saved us from. And if you would, let's just read these first three verses first as we get into the idea of what we're going to talk about. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." In this passage, there's something very interesting. There's a lot of things going on here that we need to examine. The things that are listed there that the Messiah would save us from, but there's something at the end. I actually want to talk about the end before we get into the beginning. Because if you'll notice something very interesting stated in the very last part of verse 3. He says that they may be called trees of righteousness. Some say oaks of righteousness, and more likely, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. That's a very interesting statement, oaks of righteousness. And there's a reason why that is used. But to understand it, you have to go all the way back to the beginning of the book. Or at least that's where it begins. Because in chapter 1, the Holy Spirit, through Isaiah, is addressing the condemnation and judgment of His people for their sin. And I want you to notice, beginning in verse 29, what the Lord says about this. He says, "Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. A strange man will become tender. A strong man will become tender. His work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them." What he's addressing here by the oaks they desired, by the gardens they desired, is the sin of Israel. Their idolatry, their wickedness, their departure from the ways of God, he's describing as oaks that they desired. And he said, all that you want, all it's going to bring to you is dryness, is deadness, and burning destruction. That's how he begins the book. But now, as we come to the end of the book, he talks about how when the Messiah comes, that's going to change. That this dry, this dead wood, these oaks that have shriveled up, withered from their sin, are going to be replaced with thriving oaks that thrive and live and grow in righteousness. And you know, that replacement of these oaks is hinted at when you find such passages like in Luke chapter 3 and verse 9. You remember, and this may make a little more sense why it was said this way, when John the Baptist tells the Jews that the axe is laid at the root of the tree, you know, the idea, he's going to cut that oak down. He's going to replace it. And with the coming of the Messiah began that change, that replacement of the old, dead, and dying, sinful oaks with the righteous, thriving oaks. And you know what, folks? That's you and me. That's who he's talking about. The righteous oaks there. That's who he's addressing. The saved in Christ, you and I, is who we're being addressed here. And I want you to keep that in mind, because we're going to talk a little more about that in just a minute. But before we're going to do that, we're going to look at the passage and what it says God has saved us from, to make us these righteous oaks. And as we look at this, I want you to notice, first of all, that he talks about how this salvation is going to come in the anointed one, the one that's anointed of God. Notice verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." And so the Spirit of Jehovah would rest on this one, because he's anointed by Jehovah to do this work. God approved of him. God determined for this to be so, that this one would come. And let me say this about this one here. If you study through the book of Isaiah, you'll realize very quickly that this is not the first mention of this one. This is the one that was talked about who would be the Almighty God. Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11 in particular, the language is used there of the one whom the Spirit of God would rest, the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge and power. And how through his work, you know, it talks about the wolf and the lamb together, and the child putting its hand in the hole of the snake, and there's no problems because of the work that this Messiah would do. And you see that idea throughout. And I believe that Isaiah 61 is also, although some do not include it, I believe it's one of the servant songs that are found in the book of Isaiah. There's four definite ones, but I think this is probably the fifth one. where God talks about His, describes, I should say, His Messiah, His Christ as His servant that would come and would restore Israel, restore the Gentiles, and do amazing things. I believe this is one of those, even though the word servant is not used there. And I want you to know something very interesting in connection with the servant. All of the Godhead, the fullness of the Godhead is involved in this work. The Godhead is behind it to assure that it works, because there's the Spirit of Jehovah. Jehovah God is there. And He is anointing the Christ. That's what Christ is, the Anointed One, see? And so you have the Spirit, you have the Father, and you have the Son all involved in this work as it begins. And as it begins, He is commissioned, as it said, anointed, if you will, to preach glad tidings to the poor. Glad tidings. Heard that term before? Of course you have. The gospel, glad tidings. He's going to preach that. And He's going to preach it to the poor. And I think we miss sometimes, and maybe our translations do a disservice to what is being talked about here in the poor. You see, the poor here are not people that are simply just don't have a lot of money. That's kind of what we think of the poor. The idea is the afflicted. That's what that term actually means. He's going to preach to the afflicted. He's going to preach to the humbled. He's going to preach to people that have been beaten down by life. People who are the nobodies, you see, that society looks at and walks, on the other side because they don't want to get too close. That's who that's talking about. And you know, you ever been that way? Huh? Ever felt like life just kind of kicked you in the head, that you just kind of been rolled by life that, didn't seem like it held much for you? That's who's talking about. That's who Jesus is going to come. And He's going to preach good news. You see, what He's telling us is God loves His people enough that He sent Jesus as the answer. The one who's going to look at those people that are there, that are hurting, that are afflicted, and He's going to reach down with His hand, He's going to pull them out of the gutter. And He's going to say, "Hey, I got good news for you. I got good things for you to understand." That's what we're talking about here. That's what Jesus was anointed to do. You got to see. Now, it's not surprising when you understand our God that good news is a recurring theme throughout the Bible. Isaiah 52 and verse 7, what does He say? "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" Good news. I'm amazed when I hear people talk about the Old Testament being of, the God of the Old Testament is so harsh and angry. Oh no. He is a loving, hoping, pleading God, sending good news. He wants us to hear. And the New Testament mimics that or echoes that reality. In Romans chapter 10, oftentimes we go right to verse 17. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But back up, because there's a mention here of this verse. "How then shall we call on Him in whom we have not believed? And how shall we believe on Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. That's why it's a privilege to preach. That's why it's a privilege to be a Christian. I can stand up here and talk to you about good news to change your life. Those afflicted, those whose life and Satan has stomped and ground into the dirt, God says, I've got good news for you and your life. I can change all of that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. What can He do for you? What's the good news? Well, He follows. He explains it so clearly in what He says. Jesus was sent by God to save us from so many things. And the first one He says is our broken hearts. Look at verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound. To heal the brokenhearted. That's why Jesus was sent. Has your heart ever been broken? Ever felt that pain? Our heart breaks because we attach our hearts to things that go away, that let us down. They take our piece of our heart with them and they don't bring back. And it's broken. Almost everything, and I hope you understand why I say this. Almost everything about people brings broken hearts. It just does. I mean, that's because we're flawed. We're frail. I mean, even when their promises are made to always love, to always protect, to hold to one another forever, in reality, sooner or later, the broken heart's going to come. And that's because we can't keep those promises. We struggle because we are subject to life's frailties. We die. We live in a world ravaged by sin and death. And brokenheartedness is a reality. It happens. I've known broken hearts. I'm sure you have. Many years ago, my family, from a very young age, had hopes for me to preach. My mother talked about that from the youngest years that I can remember, asking me, what are you going to be when you grow up? Oh, I'm going to be an astronaut. And she'd say, oh, that's great, but you're going to be a preacher too, aren't you? And I'd say, yeah. Yeah, of course. You know. But then one day, I'm sorry. They wanted me to preach the gospel, and I began to study that gospel. And I realized what I'd been taught, that what my family believed, was wrong. That the people I loved had a problem. What I believed had a problem. The church I attended had a problem. because I couldn't read in the Word of God the things that were written there. And I kept reading them and I kept studying them. And I knew that the time was coming that I could not stay where I was. And when I took a stand for what I believe to be and I know to be the truth of God, those people that I loved the most, those people who had held the highest hopes and aspirations for me, now rejected me, believing me to be lost, believing me to be a false teacher and a follower, what hurts so much, of foolish and ludicrous things. That's how they described what I believe. Foolish, ludicrous. It broke my heart. It hurt. I walled up my heart so that no longer would I attach it to something like that to bring such pain and hurt. I couldn't do that anymore. But if you're like me, that wasn't the end. There's been many more since then. Heartaches from loss of brethren, oftentimes, unfortunately, to sin, false doctrine that it hurt so deeply. Loss of family members, loved ones, so dear to me that the pain rocked me. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? That heartache. The list just goes on. Well, folks, understand, Jesus is the answer. God sent Jesus to heal those broken hearts. And fortunately, because I came to understand them more, people like me who once lived in the numbness of life with heart walled up and hard are now, through the love of Jesus, able to know the joy again of that unconditional love. And you know what? I give my heart to a lot of things now. I can appreciate and love people, so many in my life, because you know what? I'm not afraid anymore. God, through Jesus, heals my heart. I don't have to live in that. I'm a different person now. Because of Jesus. No more fear of eternal broken heart. I can know love and joy again. But that's not all the passage says. It gets better. God sent Jesus to take us from our captivity, to free us from the prisons that we create by our sin. You see that, folks? We erect the prisons in our lives by sin. Jesus comes to free us from that. And He states here, after talking about healing broken, He said to proclaim liberty to the captives and open the opening of the prisons to those who are bound. I think the idea, well, before I get to that, let me just ask you. I suspect there's probably some of you here who know exactly what these prisons are. You understand captivity. There may be some here who are involved, who could state it so clearly, those prisons in their life, because they're multitude in number and come from addictions. I've read that one of the greatest problems in the Lord's church today is the addictions people have to the degrading thoughts that haunt their minds, to the horrible, vile things they view on the internet, TV, maybe even vile things that you do. Those prisons are real. That captivity of sin, it's real. And we struggle to overcome. And what it does, it just makes us tired. It takes our strength away. You ever just tired? You just say, I don't feel like, what's the use? Ever felt that way? The sin that's beat you down. That's who's talking to. Jesus came to free the captives, to liberate us from our self-created prisons. And the illusion is the idea of, you know, Jesus busting down the door and pulling us from this dark dungeon of our own lives and sin and muck and pulling us out into the light of the freedom of salvation. That's the idea. In fact, when Jesus quotes that, he talks about giving sight to the blind. The idea is the darkness and, you know, the blindness of sin and prison in us, in our lives. And he's opening us where we can see the light of salvation. That's the idea. And this salvation is real. And it happens because God has chosen, as he said, notice as you continue in verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That idea, acceptable, means that the year of favor and grace of God. Jesus has come to proclaim that to you. Salvation, freedom from captivity. And the Apostle Paul said this about that in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2. We then as workers together with Him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, brethren, is the day of freedom from captivity through Jesus. That's why He came. But He continues. In the last part of verse 2 and verse 3, he points out that Jesus came to free us, to heal us from the mourning that we are feeling, that we are experiencing, when He says, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion. Now we're going to talk about the rest of that in just a minute, but this mourning that is talking about here is the same word that is generally used for the mourning of the dead. That deep, abiding, just wrenching sorrow that comes when we lose those that are closest to us. That's the mourning he's talking about here. But not so much physically, the physical dead. But he's talking about a mourning that everybody experiences, a mourning that comes in life that Jesus talked about. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's a mourning that follows the lives of those who realize we're simply not what we need to be. There's sin, there's lack of meeting the goal of God, and we know that pain that sin brings into our lives. We know the struggles it brings upon us. It's that mourning that he's talking about that Jesus comes to change, that agony of heart that follows those bad decisions. Those things we do that afterwards we say, oh, why did I do that? What good is this life if that's the life I'm going to live? Sin offers so much and provides so little. You know what? Jesus came to bring you comfort. Real comfort. Comfort that abides. Comfort that will change your life. In fact, he goes on and talks about that wonderful nature of that comfort, because Jesus came to transform your life from sadness to celebration, is the idea. Look at what he says, continuing in verse 3. He says, He's going to give to them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Brother, the New King James doesn't deal with the fullness, I think, of what's being addressed here. That word beauty there, actually, when you look at the nature of the word, it refers to this beautiful headdress that they would put on when, like of garland, when they would have big celebrations, they would, you know, adorn themselves with a festive, if you will, headdress. It would show they're happy. It's good times. And he says, God's going to take away the ashes of sadness that people put upon their hand and replace it with a headdress of celebration. And he says they're going to take away the mourning that people are feeling associated with the ashes, you see, they're putting on, showing that. He says, no, it's going to be oil of gladness. Now, we can't hardly relate to that, because if we had a big party, we wouldn't have fragrant oil pouring it on our heads. But they would, because it smelled good and it was a reference to, in their minds, of good times, of blessings. This oil, of fragrant oil of celebration and comfort was the idea. And then finally, he says, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. That whole way that sin destroys us, that makes our heart and our lives heavy. He's going to take that off, and he's going to give us garments of celebration, is the idea. And you see what God's doing from the tip of the head to the feet. God is replacing all that Satan is bringing upon us, that's tearing us down. And he says, I'm going to give you good things that'll make your life great, that you'll be happy and joyous. That's what God wants to do for you and for me. And what a wonderful Savior. What a great privilege we have to be a part of that, offered to each of us here. God wants to meet the fullness of your inner needs, to change who you are, to transform your life. That's what Jesus came to do. And finally, I know it's 11:30, I apologize. But now the oak trees. Wow. I mean, look at what he says here. He says that he's saving us. He's preaching this good news to the afflicted and saving the brokenhearted, those who are captive, those that mourn. Why? That they may be called trees of righteousness, oaks of righteousness, if you will, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. These people whose lives were wrecked by sin, they're mourning, they're in prison, they're afflicted, their heart is broken. Those are who Jesus takes and makes trees, oaks of righteousness. Now, why oaks? Ever looked at an oak? You know, maybe it's because oaks are both majestic and ugly at the same time. They can be that. I don't know about you. There's some oaks that I've seen. They're magnificent. They're huge, but they're not very pretty. That they got their gnarls and twists, and the bark's not that beautiful. But think about this. One sort of a man who wrote an article. He was an arborist. He looked and studied trees. And he was writing a series of articles about the beauty of the trees. And he wrote this one about this oak that he came to observe. And when he began to look at the oak, he said he couldn't believe how ugly it was compared to other trees. I mean, its outside was gnarled, it was twisted, and it didn't have a real majestic shape about it, and I mean, he hated it. He said it was like it wasn't worth writing about. But he had to, so he continued to observe it. And as he did, he began to realize this is a big tree, very old. And he began to think about all the years that tree had been through. All the storms it had weathered, the attacks of nature, the birds, the woodpeckers, all those things that tried to bring it down, and it was still there. And then he began to think about the roots and how deep they went in the ground, which he could not see on the outside. And you know, by the end of that article, he said he couldn't describe the beauty of that tree without weeping. How majestic, how wonderful that tree really was. And folks, let me just tell you, that's how we are. Understand what the passage is saying? Those people scarred and twisted by life, those whose hearts are broken, those who are captive, held in their prisons by sin, those who are torn apart by mourning, these are the people that God has saved and turned from that despised position to be majestic oaks of God's righteousness to stand before the world. That's what He's telling us here. That's what Jesus wants to do for your life. That's how He wants to change you. That's what He wants to do for you. And you know what? We're a lot like those oaks in more ways than you think, because God doesn't take away the reality of our lives when He saves us. Those twisted, you know, appendages, those gnarled surfaces, the reality of who we've been, He doesn't just wipe that out. People know who we were. And it's almost like God just, through Jesus, just puts it on show for everybody to look and see. And you know what He says? He says, look at what Satan tried to destroy, and look at what I've done with it. It's now a majestic oak of righteousness for all to see. That's the change. That's what we've been saved from, and that's what God wants us to be. Oaks of righteousness. You ever think about your life like that? Ever? Twisted, gnarled by sin, but now beautiful and majestic, standing strong, deep roots in God. You know, that idea is quite common. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 7 and 8, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by the stream, and it will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. That's who we are. And so as we conclude, I want to just, would you let me read one more passage? I know I'm past time, but it's so important. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4, and I'll be done. Luke chapter 4. And the reason I want to read this very quickly is because this, you know, Jesus has just faced all those temptations. 40 days in the wilderness, and now, verse 14, he's being, you know, by the power of the Spirit, I mean, the Spirit of God was upon him, he's led back to Galilee, and then he comes to Nazareth. And beginning of verse 16, he says, now I came to Nazareth when he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophets of Isaiah. And when they had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who have been oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And when he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And you know what? Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The gospel you're hearing now, folks, that's it. It's offered to you. If you're afflicted, if you're heartbroken, if you're imprisoned by sin, this is the answer, folks. This is what God is pleading with. It's fulfilled right now. All you got to do is come. It's yours. It's fulfilled in your hearing. Will you come? Will you trust in Jesus with all your heart? Will you repent of your sins? Will you confess Him and be baptized into Him, into His death, as He was buried and raised for you, that you might be buried and raised to walk to newness of life and have the hope of eternal life? If you're subject anyway to the invitation, please come as we stand together and sing.